morning.
Today's scripture is from Proverbs 22, verses 1 through 6. It's on page 464 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is maker of them all. The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. In the paths of the wicked are snares and pitfalls, but those who would preserve their life stay far from them. Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. This is the word of the Lord.
It is great to be back with you. Last week, Kim and I were away in Tennessee visiting family, and we had a great time, but we missed you. It was our first week away since being here, and I understand that it was a great Sunday. I listened to Lou's message after we got back, and it seemed like it was a really special week, and it gives me great joy to know that I can go away for a Sunday and that you guys are in great hands with Lou's leadership, and to know that you had a wonderful week. But we're thrilled to be back to worship with you and to enter into a new season together. I want to begin this morning by something a little bit different. I want to read to you a set of quotations and just ask you to follow along on the screen or listen and take them in and just reflect for a moment on what these words might mean for your life. Here's the first one. Those who are best suited to power are those who have never sought it. Those who, like you, have leadership thrust upon them and take up the mantle because they must and find it to their own surprise that they wear it well. If you think about those, that sounds deep. What might that mean for your life? Well, you probably would say, well, who said that? And I would say, that's the great Albus Dumbledore from Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows. Here's another quotation. In a dramatic operation displaying unusual international harmony in one of the world's most remote and inhospitable places, a red and white Chinese helicopter on Thursday rescued 52 passengers trapped for more than a week aboard an icebound Russian research ship in Antarctica, ferrying them a dozen at a time to an Australian icebreaker. I'm not really sure what that has to do with my life so much. Where's that from? Oh, that's from Thursday's New York Times. Here's another one. Remove the base plate by removing 5 screws. This is not talking about your head, okay? Then remove the belt and brush roll from the housing. Rotate both end cards of the brush roll to show special and replace in the holding channels of the housing. Note, the one marked special has several ribs on top of the end card. The brush end card setting marked normal has one rib. What on earth is that? Somebody knows. Wow, that's the instruction manual from an Orec Platinum Pilot Vacuum. Do you have that vacuum? Okay. Wow. Here's the fourth quotation. Take these words in. Most people live as if the golden years are somewhere in the future, some magical time of life that is still to come. The golden years are now. Live now as if you are in the best years of your life. That's interesting. Those are the words of my grandfather. He wrote them in a letter, reflecting back over 59 years of marriage as I prepared for my wedding and as his wife was on her deathbed. It's also the reason I named my boat the Golden Years. Last one. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Of course, those are the words of Jesus, with quite a bit of hyperbole from Matthew chapter 5. Now, why this little exercise in literary review today? I've just read excerpts for you from 5 very different types of writing. a fictional novel, a newspaper article, an instruction manual, a letter from a loved one, and a quote from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, you may or may not realize that you have a set of principles in your mind for how you interpret each type of writing. And most of the time, this plays out subconsciously. You pick up a novel, and you know that it's fun reading, and it might have some decent advice, but you're not going to build your life on it. You pick up a newspaper, whether it's in print or online, and you read it, believing that it's mostly a factual account, depending on the source, of a current event that took place. You read a vacuum cleaner manual, and you're not going to take that as being advice for your marriage. Well, I guess you could in one sense, but if your vacuum cleaner needs troubleshooting, it's going to come in handy. What I want you to see is that you would never take any of these pieces of writing and try to apply them to your life without knowing where they come from or what kind of writing they are. I want you to see that your understanding of what type of literature you're reading makes all the difference in how you interpret and apply it. You wouldn't do something like take one of those quotes without its context, without its source, and try to figure out what it means for your life. But the reality is, we do that all the time with the Bible. And this is exactly the reason that we're beginning a new message series today called For All It's Worth. You see, my hunch is that many of us have picked up a Bible at some point along the way when we've been spiritually hungry and we've started reading somewhere in the Bible only to find that it didn't make any sense. Others of us have been reading and studying the Bible for many years, and we believe that its words hold great power, but we still find parts of it to be extremely confusing. And the reality is that the Bible consists of at least 9 different types of writing, 9 different types or genres of literature, such as poetry and apocalyptic literature and gospel and law and parables. And if we tried to interpret and apply all of them in the exact same manner, it's never going to make sense. So, over the next 9 weeks, we'll be talking about how to read the Bible for all it's worth. Each week, we'll be looking at principles for interpreting one particular genre of Scripture, and we'll tackle a sample passage from that type of the Bible, of Scripture. Now, before we dive into this, today's particular type of Scripture, let me give a few practical suggestions for how you can get the most out of this message series. Here's the first one. The principles that we'll be discussing in this series are largely described in this little book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's written by 2 scholars, Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart. Gordon Fee is probably the most revered living New Testament scholar of the last 50 years, lives in Maspeth, Queens now. And Doug Stewart, likewise, is one of the preeminent Old Testament scholars of our time, two of the best living experts on biblical studies, and yet they wrote this book for lay people so that it would be accessible, so that people could widely come to know how to read the Bible. A lot of the principles that I'll be mentioning are from this. I highly recommend that you pick up a copy. We have a stack of them at the Welcome Center. You can grab one for $10. If you want to go on Amazon or CBD or something else, you might find it slightly cheaper, but either way, I hope that you'll take advantage of that. Second practical suggestion. You'll get a lot more out of this series if you're part of a small group. Now, many of you already are part of one of our small groups. Some of you are not. They're groups of 8 to 12-ish people who meet in homes or over coffee somewhere during the week for refreshments, to share life together, to pray for one another, and to study the Bible together. And over the next 9 weeks, our small groups will be practicing what we preach. They'll be taking a sample passage, a different sample passage, and applying the principles that we've talked about in their study together during the week. And your experience of all this will be a lot richer if you're in a small group. Now, if you're not in one now and you want to be in one, then we're going to be starting a few new groups. And I would encourage you to take out one of those communication cards that was mentioned earlier that's in the pew in front of you, and just write on there your name and contact info and say, I want to be a part of a new small group. And there will be someone at our Welcome Center in the foyer afterwards. You can drop that card off and we'll follow up with you. Last practical suggestion before we dive in. Our office routinely prepares a list of suggested scripture readings every month for your own private devotional times. They're on our website. You can find them at the Welcome Center. They look like this. And for the next 9 weeks or so, these are going to be a little bit more extensive than they have been because they're designed to let you practice on your own what we've discussed on Sundays. So, for example, if we're talking about gospel, then for the next 6 or 7 days, you'll be reading from the book of Mark. I would highly encourage you, if you're not already in the habit of using this, to pick it up or get it on the website so that the Bible can start to come alive to you in a new and fresh way. And then lastly, let me just point out that in your bulletin today, you have a handout that's designed to help you follow along in today's message, to take some notes in hopes that you can get the most out of the principles that we're going to look at in our time together today. So before we dig into this week's scripture topic, let's pause and ask for the Spirit of God to lead us. Lord, it's good to be together. It's so good to be a part of a spiritual family where we can be loved and accepted with our warts and all. And we're grateful that your Spirit is already present in our midst today, just as Jesus said would be the case. And Lord, we ask now that by the presence of your Holy Spirit, you would stir up in each one of us a greater hunger for your word. We pray that by the presence of your Spirit, you would give us understanding in our minds and the faith to embrace all that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to kick off our specific topic today, I want you to take a look at that handout that's in your bulletin, because I've put a little quiz there for you, and I'm calling it a cultural proverb quiz. What you have there are five statements that are statements you've probably heard, sayings, cultural proverbs, if you will. Now, what I want you to do is to take a pencil or pen, just take about 30 seconds and look over those, and do your best to fill in the blanks. Okay? Go. All right. If you haven't got them by now, you're probably not going to get them. So I'm just going to read it out loud, and when we get to the blank, just call it out if you've got it. Okay, let's see how you did. The first one, it's always darkest just before
dawn.
The second one, don't bite the hand that
feeds you.
Thirdly, a penny saved is
a penny earned.
Fourth, children should be seen and not
heard.
Like that one. Fifth one, a bird in the hand is
worth
two in the bush. Now, you don't get extra credit if you turn that into the Welcome Center. But interestingly, someone had a group of first graders take this little quiz, and they came up with some great answers. Listen to how the first graders filled in the blanks. They said, it's always darkest just before daylight savings time. They also said, don't bite the hand that looks dirty. Wise advice. A penny saved is not much. I always felt that way myself. Children should be seen and not spanked or grounded. And lastly, my favorite, a bird in the hand is going to make a mess on you. Now, these little cultural proverbs with the right answers, of course, probably wouldn't make much sense to you if you had just arrived to the USA and you didn't speak much English. But they're short, memorable statements that our society has come up with over time to provide practical advice for living. And every culture in the world has its own wise sayings that serve as practical advice for living. We all want to live a life that has meaning, and value and satisfaction and success. People define what that looks like in all kinds of different ways. And of course, people pursue all different paths to get there. But God has given us a whole book of the Bible to give us practical advice for how to live a successful, fulfilling, satisfying life. It's a book that's full of tips for success, and they all ultimately boil down to one foundational principle. The problem is, the book was written 3,000 years ago in a foreign language and a foreign culture, and it can be hard to understand sometimes. So for a few minutes, let's try to understand five guidelines for reading and interpreting wisdom literature, and specifically the book of Proverbs. And we'll see along the way the one foundational principle for living a successful life. Now, as we begin to look at the book of Proverbs, it's important that we understand some background about the kind of writing that it is. As I mentioned, Proverbs fits into a category called wisdom literature. Biblical wisdom can be defined this way. Wisdom is the ability to make godly choices in life. It's the ability to make decisions that are pleasing to God. Now, there are three books in the Old Testament that we would classify as wisdom literature. Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. The New Testament also has a book of wisdom literature you might not have realized. It's also a letter or an epistle, and that's the book of James. Now, the Old Testament wisdom literature, aside from Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Job, those two are what we would call speculative wisdom. They're old guys sitting around pondering the hard questions of life. Why do bad things happen to good people? That sort of thing. What's the meaning of life? But Proverbs, on the other hand, is an extremely practical, down-to-earth book of wise sayings about how to make godly choices. From the point of view of the book of Proverbs, good choices are godly choices. Responsible, successful living is the goal of the whole book. Now, most of it was written by King Solomon, although a few portions were written by other writers as well. And it was primarily written for young adults and teenagers and children so that they would know how to build a successful life, how to make good choices. Now, here's the first key principle for understanding the book of Proverbs. Proverbs has the perspective that choices chart the course of life. Choices chart the course of life. There's a very real sense in which the entire direction of our lives could be viewed as a series of choices. If there are any children in here, believe it or not, the choices that you make this week will affect what your life looks like 10 years from now and 20 years from now. The same is true as teenagers or as adults even. Choices chart the course of life. Now, I realize that other factors come into play as well. None of us has any say in where we're born or when we're born or the economic or physical limitations that we're born with. And those things certainly have an impact. But we're all given a choice about what we do with the life that's handed to us. And the direction of our lives plays out in hundreds of daily choices. Am I going to do my homework first or watch TV first? Am I going to do what my parents say I should do or what I think is right? Who am I going to date? Am I going to marry someone who shares my love for God? What friends am I going to hang around with? What kind of language am I going to use? What career am I going to pursue? How am I going to save and invest and give away my money? Because choices chart the course of life, and because God wants us to have meaningful lives, He's given us the book of Proverbs, filled with all these memorable sayings that we can use to make responsible, godly choices. Now, as we learn these guidelines for understanding Proverbs today, we're going to apply them along the way primarily to Proverbs 22. We heard the first six verses read a few moments ago. You might want to have a Bible open so you can look back there. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 464, Proverbs 22. Now, the first example that we're going to look at today is Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. What's a good name exactly? Is that talking about the name Jeremiah or Jackson as opposed to Jim or John? Of course not. In fact, it tells us something right there in the next line about what a good name is. It's described as being esteemed or being respected. That's an example of parallelism, which is common in wisdom literature, where one line states something and the second line repeats it and elaborates on it a little bit. Having a good name means having a good reputation. It's what people think of when they hear your name. Oh, Jane, she's such a compassionate person. Now, Jim, I don't trust him as far as I can throw him. Your reputation is what people think of you when they hear your name. It comes from a cumulative pattern of making the right choices over time. Now, according to this little proverb, how valuable is your reputation? It's worth far more than anything money can buy. Silver and gold back then, money today is the key to power. It's the key to getting what you want. And this proverb says that the most valuable thing you can possess to help you get where you want to go in life is a good reputation. You should never sacrifice it for money or any other immediate reward. Make choices in light of how they will affect your reputation. In the moment, it might be hard to make the right choice, but believe me when I tell you, it pays off over time. Now, one particular area where I think our choices affect our reputation that we ought to be especially conscious of, whether we're children or adults, is the area of telling the truth. When people think of you, do they think of you as an honest person? Do they think, I can always take that person at their word? When I was in the sixth grade, I got into a little scuffle at school one Friday. I came home and I didn't mention it to my parents, conveniently. Well, Sunday night comes, and where I grew up, we had Sunday night church services. And we got home from church, and my parents set me down at the kitchen table, and they said, did anything happen at school this week that we should know about? I said, no, I don't think so. Friday, anything? You know, did you get into an argument with anybody or anything like that? I said, nothing that I can remember. And apparently what had happened is there was one girl who went to my church who also went to my school. And she had run into them and told them what happened at school on Friday. And that evening, my parents said something to me that I will never forget. They said, you know what? We can forgive you for getting into a little squabble, but we have to know that you're telling us the truth whenever you speak. And just something about that experience that night, it sunk into my mind. I don't know what the discipline was. I'm sure there was some punishment. But sunk into my mind that I, no matter how bad I might have messed up, I had to always tell the truth. Well, skip ahead 2 years to the ripe old age of eighth grade. One day, we had a substitute teacher. It was the kind of substitute that kids love, the kind that doesn't have any control of the class. Kids get to do whatever they want. He was a retired military guy who asked us to call him Mr. T, which made everything worse. And he had already lost control of the class, and one girl in the back had gotten him upset. I don't know what she had done, and he was trying to correct her. So he looked at the seating chart to get her name, and her name was Michelle, but he looks and he called her Michael. And of course, that just sent some of us in the back howling. I mean, we couldn't hold the laughter in. It was just instinctive. Well, that was the last straw for old Mr. T. And he grabbed a few of us up, and he sent us marching off to the principal's office. And I don't know, I don't remember exactly what it was that he told Dr. Nicholson that we had done. But it was some wild accusation, some horror, more than just laughing at his mispronunciation. And she called all of our parents to come into the office the next day for a conference individually. And I thought, well, this is going to be terrific. You know, now my dad has to come in. Who knows what's going to happen? So I remember the next day sitting in the principal's office, just her and my dad, and she recounts whatever accusation Mr. T said that we had done, wild accusation. And then she asked for me to give my side of the story. And so I told my version, just like I told you a moment ago. And Dr. Nicholson said, well, because your son just lied, Mr. Moody, he's going to have in-school suspension or something like that. And I'm thinking, great, now my dad's never going to believe me. But in that moment, my dad said something that is also seared on my memory. He said, Dr. Nicholson, my son may make some mistakes, and he probably behaves inappropriately every now and then. But I can assure you of this, he will not tell you a lie. Now, it's not what I expected to hear. But in that moment, you know how it made me feel to hear my dad back me? I mean, it was like gold for me. And again, it reinforced for me that no matter what else happened, having a reputation of honesty was of great worth. And I think it's worthy for us to hear today that the little choices that we make about whether to tell the truth, however big or little they may seem in the moment, will add up to a reputation that's of worth far greater than gold or silver. What kind of reputation are you cultivating by your daily choices? Choices chart the course of life. That's the first principle that's crucial to understanding Proverbs. Now let me just make a couple of practical suggestions about how you might incorporate Proverbs into your own decision making. Proverbs contains 31 chapters. You might have heard this before. How many days are in a month? Well, usually 30 or 31. And so if you do the math, it works out really nicely to take one proverb each day. Read one every day. Now, I don't do this every month, but periodically, in addition to my other Bible reading, I'll take out one proverb a day and work it in. Here's another suggestion for families or any of you who live with somebody that you share meals with. When you sit down to a meal at the end of a day, before you talk about the other matters of the day, take out the Bible or your phone with the Bible app on there and pick one verse from a proverb and just talk about it, what it means for your life before you go on with the other conversation. Parents, if your kids are old enough, you might want to let them pick out the proverb to talk about each evening. Kids, if you are here today, I want you to hold your parents to this, okay? When it comes dinner time tonight or later this week, have them let you pick a proverb out to talk about what it means for daily living. Just imagine about what the cumulative effect would be after many hundreds of evenings of talking about proverbs and chewing on them, about how that would affect your choices or your kids' choices throughout life. Choices chart the course of life. Now, here's the second important principle for understanding Proverbs. Proverbs are not legal guarantees from God. We have to understand this. Another way of saying this is that Proverbs are principles, not promises. They state a wise way to approach situations, but they do so in terms that shouldn't be treated like a divine warranty of success. The blessings that Proverbs talk about are likely to follow if we make the choices that Proverbs suggests that we take, but nowhere does Proverbs teach automatic success. This is where it's helpful to remember the other wisdom books, Ecclesiastes and Job, because they teach us that there's very little that's automatic about the events of life. And what Proverbs does say is that all things being equal, there are certain attitudes and behaviors that help a person to grow into responsible adulthood, to have a successful, fulfilling life according to God's definition of success. Let's just take a little example of where this principle is important from Proverbs 22, verse 6. You may have memorized this verse somewhere along the way. It says, "Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it." Proverbs are principles, not promises. I wish I had a dollar for every time a parent came to me upset because this verse didn't seem to be true in their lives. They say, we taught our son the Bible. We read him the Bible stories. We brought her to church every time the doors were open. And yet, he's making a mess of his life. She's gotten into drugs or drinking or in bad relationships. Did we do something wrong? Or is God not being true to his word? Some of you may even feel that about your own children. And this is where we have to remember that Proverbs consists of general principles, not legal guarantees from God. The important truth here in Proverbs 22:6 is this. When a child is raised in an environment of authentic faith and unconditional love, that child generally remains true to that faith, or they find their way back to it after a season of wandering. George Barna's research shows us that what a child believes at age 13, he is likely to believe for the rest of his life. But there's also a more specific nugget of truth in this verse that we could miss because of a linguistic barrier between ancient Hebrew and today's English. This is where it's helpful to have a general commentary next to your Bible when you're reading so that you can look up things that don't make sense and see if there are any linguistic issues at play. I recommend one called New Bible Commentary, edited by D.A. Carson. Just one great volume, a general commentary that will point out this kind of thing. But in Proverbs 22:6, the original Hebrew actually said, "Start a child according to the mouth of his way." Now, that doesn't make any sense to us, but that's a Hebrew idiom that most likely meant to intentionally raise a child according to the unique way he or she is designed to go. Chuck Swindoll said it in a helpful way. He said, "In every child God places in our arms, there is a bent, a set of characteristics already established. The bent is fixed and determined before he's given over to our care. And the parents who want to train this child correctly will discover that bent." You see, if we believe that our children were created with a unique, God-given purpose, then we would do well to observe and study our children and find out what their unique makeup is so that we can nurture him or her in the way that he or she was designed to function, their abilities, their interests. We cultivate them. We demonstrate what a love for God looks like in life and what knowledge of his word will do in our lives. And the message of this is that all tends to pay off. It's all worth it, parents. That's the general principle. But here's the catch. It's not automatic. Because every young person ultimately has to choose for themselves what path to follow. That's just the way God set it up. And that's why most of this book is dedicated to helping young people make wise choices. And the rest of the book of Proverbs makes it clear that even with the best of upbringings, some children will still choose to make a mess of their lives. Proverbs are principles, not promises. Now, those first two are kind of long. The next three are much shorter. The third principle for understanding Proverbs is this. Proverbs must be read as a collection. They have to be read as a collection. Each proverb must be balanced with the others and understood in comparison with the rest of Scripture. In fact, that's a principle we're going to see show up every time we talk about some kind of Scripture, that we have to read it in light of what the rest of the Bible says. You see, if we just took that one proverb in Proverbs 22, verse 6, and took it by ourselves, then as parents, we could tend to beat ourselves up, or we could tend to think that God's not being true to His Word. But if we balanced it with something like Proverbs 5, we would read this. "At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, 'How I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors.'" Those words were written to a person who along the way has not made wise choices in spite of having a good upbringing. And when we hold those in balance, we see that ultimately every child makes choices that chart the course of his own life, regardless of what early instruction they had. So Proverbs have to be read as a collection to guard us from misinterpreting or overemphasizing one principle without the balance of the others. Fourth, here's another principle for understanding the book of Proverbs. Proverbs are worded to be memorable, not theoretically accurate. Just for example, one that has always stuck in my mind since I was a boy, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to its folly." Sorry that's graphic, but it's in the Bible. As a sixth grade boy, it just stuck in my head for some reason. They're worded to be memorable, not theoretically accurate. In other words, we shouldn't take them in an overly literal sense. The more briefly and metaphorically a principle is stated, the more common sense and good judgment are needed to interpret it correctly. But the more effective and memorable it is. Now, to get a good example of this, we have to go outside of chapter 22. So we'll look at Proverbs 15, verse 19. I have it on the screen. It says, "The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway." The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. It has a nice rhythm to it. Now, is this verse teaching us something about the kind of plants that will be found outside the front door of a lazy person? Of course not. It's a vivid word picture that teaches that diligence is better than laziness. In general, if you sit around and wait for life to come to you, you're going to have a hard road. And in general, if you work hard and play by the book, things will tend to go well for you. Of course there are exceptions, but this is the general principle. Now, it would be much easier for a young person to remember this truth using a vivid word picture like this one, thorns and such, than some long, wordy academic principle. Proverbs are worded to be memorable. And this is why I always laugh when somebody asks me kind of a litmus test question. So, Pastor, do you interpret the Bible literally? And I kind of laugh and say, well, which part? Because some parts of it were never meant to be interpreted literally. We have to understand what we're reading. And Proverbs are worded to be memorable, not theoretically accurate. Now, here's the fifth principle for understanding the book of Proverbs, and it's similar to that fourth one. Some proverbs need to be translated or reworded to be appreciated. They need to be translated or reworded. Many of the proverbs express their truths according to practices and institutions that no longer exist. And unless we think of these proverbs in terms of their modern equivalents, their meaning will seem irrelevant. They'll be lost to us altogether. Now, let's get an example from chapter 22 again, verse 11. It says, "One who loves a pure heart and who speaks with grace will have the king for a friend." Now, we might read that in our day and say, I don't know any kings. This doesn't have anything to do with my life. And then we'll skip to the next one. But if we do that, we're going to miss out on great wisdom. Because this proverb is about cultivating a pure heart and pure motives and speaking graciously to everyone that we meet. And if we do some simple cultural translation to our time and culture, we realize that we could easily say it this way. People who cultivate pure motives and speak graciously are given great influence. One of my best friends in college was a guy named Sam. And he had the illustrious degrees of political science and religion. When he graduated, he got married a month after graduation. And Sam needed a job right away. Of course, those degrees don't help you get a job right away, typically, right out of school, at least not one that'll pay very much. But the only thing that Sam could come up with through a connection at his church was making little widgets on an assembly line at Texas Instruments. And when Sam took that job, I thought, gosh, this is not going to last long. It's going to drive him crazy. He's not going to be able to take orders in that environment, or he's going to go insane. But it's not going to pay enough. Something is not going to work out right. But I was soon surprised, and really I shouldn't have been, because Sam knows how to speak to everyone he meets with grace and honor, whether they're peers or superiors. And Sam knows how to work hard at anything that he does. And I know that Sam has a pure heart. He has pure motives. And before I knew it, I was hearing about promotions that Sam was getting. That was before the days of LinkedIn. But if you were to look at LinkedIn today and see Sam's profile, his initial title back in the day of the widgets was manufacturing specialist. That means he was on the assembly line. Just a year later, he was manufacturing supervisor. Just a year after that, he was manufacturing shift manager. Just 2 years after that, he was project manager. And just a month later, he became planning manager over a whole plant of people. And now he's a manufacturing manager over untold numbers of people, because God has given him great influence as he cultivates pure motives and speaks graciously to everyone that he meets. If we do a little bit of cultural translation, Proverbs will mean a great deal to us in our day. Now, when we began this discussion, I mentioned that the book of Proverbs is full of advice about living a successful life, but that it all boils down to one foundational principle. What is it? What's the one principle that the whole book is built on and that you must understand if your life is to be fulfilling? To see it, we have to go back to the first chapter of Proverbs. In the first chapter, the writer is giving kind of a prologue of what the book's going to be about. He tells us why he's writing for children and young adults to know how to make choices leading to successful lives. But in Proverbs 1:7, he tells us what the beginning and foundation of the whole process is. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And then going ahead a few chapters, in chapter 9, he has a bookend that kind of concludes the prologue of Proverbs. And he says it again, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The very foundation of making wise choices that lead to a successful life is the fear of the Lord. What is that? Does that mean living a life that's just kind of afraid of God? Well, the answer is found in today's passage, Proverbs 22, verse 4. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. Let's say that together. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. That would be a great one for you to memorize. The beginning of building a life of wisdom and success is coming before God in a posture of humility. It's not coming to God and saying, you know, I deserve a successful life. Help me get there. No, it's recognizing that we humans have a tendency to do life our way, independently. We have a tendency to not want to admit our need to God or other people. We have this kind of secret pride. And the result of it all is that we end up making a mess of life. Even if on the outside we look successful, there's often inner turmoil in our hearts. And the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of a successful life, is humbly admitting how badly we need God, that we cannot be self-sufficient, and letting Him be sufficient for us. Proverbs 3:34 sums it up nicely. God gives grace to the humble. You see, God is not begrudging. When we come and admit our need to God, He doesn't say, well, you should have done that years ago. God gives grace to the humble. To people who come to God in humility, He gives riches and honor and life. He freely gives them to people who admit how much they need Him. Now, those riches may not always be in the form of money or jewelry or cars. And the irony is that when the riches and the honor are the things that we seek, we ultimately miss out on them. But when God is what we seek, He gives those as well. He says that in different ways throughout the Bible. Seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be given to you as well. And it's because God is so inclined to show grace to the humble that He gave us His best gift. And the Apostle Paul said it this way. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. The one who had everything, every resource at His fingertips, gave it all up, so that we, who have nothing on our own, could have everything. That's the gospel. The very first step for us to charting a successful life through wise choices is submitting to God in humility and receiving the grace that only He can give through Jesus Christ. You see, Proverbs are not just standalone tips for success. They only work in a life that's humbly submitted to God. Choices chart the course of life. And I challenge you today, if you never have chosen to submit your life humbly before God, admitting that you need His grace, receiving Jesus, I challenge you to do that today, to make that choice. To all of you, I challenge you to get familiar with the Proverbs that you might build a life of wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for that wonderful truth that You give grace to the humble. That You don't withhold anything that we need, and that Your disposition is one of generosity. You are not a stingy Father, but a good, lavish, generous giver. And Lord, in this moment, we bow our hearts before You, admitting our need. Our need for Jesus, our brokenness, our weakness, and our sin. And whether we've never received Him before or we've received Him a long time ago, we ask that You would flood our lives with the grace that comes in Jesus, that we might make wise choices which are pleasing to you and which will bless the generations that follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.